Again, we give you greetings in the name of Jesus. I'm glad we can meet in His name and meet. We're here because of what He has done for us. I thought of this morning I had to think of just a simple matter of time and what time does. I think of that song we sing, Chance and Change Are Busy Ever. And as I come here in the church here, I look out, I see many familiar faces, faces that have probably aged a little. Not that mine hasn't, but many familiar faces and some strange faces as well. Many memories of being here. It's been about 12 years ago, almost 12, since I was part of this congregation. But it's good to be back. It's good to see friends, see people being faithful. And just dealing with life as change comes and challenges comes and temptations come and a lot of changes happen over the years. People are no longer living that were here not too many years ago. I'd like to have you turn with me, if you would, from the book of Psalms, the 11th Psalm, Psalm 11. And I'd like to just draw our message this morning from what we find here in this 11th Psalm. It's not a long Psalm, it's only 7 verses. But I think there's some things here, in fact, there's some things here that really go along well with what has been emphasized and already discussed some this morning. I read this psalm now. In the Lord I put my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth uphold the upright. In the 3rd chapter of Genesis, we have probably what is a story that is known by almost everyone, or nearly everyone, I believe, in the world. Most people would know it. And we have there the story of the introduction of sin, of when sin was introduced to a perfect world. The story of Adam and Eve, how God had created them. They had been created sinless. They had been created with perfect innocence. They did not know sin, completely free of the sinful impulses and the sinful desires that we are so familiar with. They did not know what sin was. And in that place, God had also created a place for them to live, a garden. The Bible refers to it as a garden. We know it as the Garden of Eden. Very beautiful place. We can only imagine, I believe, what this garden was like. I've seen beautiful gardens, but I don't think any of them would compare to the Garden of Eden. And I believe that this place was a place of beauty, a place of harmony, a place without any trace of violence or ugliness. It was a place of God's creatures, animals, birds, plant life. And within this garden, there was a wide variety of things that man could eat. Trees. It mentions trees specifically. Trees that had fruit. Trees that had all kinds of fruit. And I believe they were excellent fruit. I believe they were very tasty and nutritious, only the best. And God told them that they could freely eat. They could freely eat from the trees of this garden. But there was one exception. There was one tree. There was one tree in the midst of the garden that he explicitly told them they must not eat of this tree. It was off limits, lest they would surely die. And I wondered, what did that mean to them, death? being a foreign concept. Maybe the concept of death was something they did not completely understand. But he told them that they could not eat of that tree. And this tree had a name. This tree was named. Now, we don't read of the names of the other tree. I guess there is a tree of the tree of life later. But did all the trees have names? I don't know. The Bible doesn't indicate that. But at least this one tree that God had told them they could not eat of was given a name. And the name of that tree was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's an interesting name for something that is forbidden. That's not where I'm really going with this message, but I thought about that. Is it wrong to desire knowledge? Is there something about knowledge that is evil? To desire to understand the struggle or the dynamics between good and evil and understand what is good and what is evil, is that wrong? Or maybe we could say it the other way. Is the pursuit of knowledge, the pursuit of understanding, is that always good? Well, in this case, we'd say no, it wasn't. Simply because God had commanded them not to. He forbade them to do so. And so in that story, we have the story of Satan. How that he disguised himself. And he came to Eve and he tempted her. The Bible would say he beguiled her or he tricked her. He deceived her. And he deceived her with his reasoning. Satan was very clever, very crafty in the way he would use words. The Bible talks about similar things in the book of Romans 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By good words and fair speech deceive the hearts of the simple. That happened back then, it happens now. Satan deceived the heart of Eve. She was a simple in this case. And Satan was not interested in the good of Eve. He was promoting his own agenda. And I suppose, you know, that fruit there that had been forbidden, it looked very attractive. It was excellent in appearance. And it was, the Bible says it was pleasant to the eyes. It just looked nice. It looked attractive, desirable. And maybe there was something about it that smelled good. The Bible wouldn't say that, but maybe it had an excellent aroma to it. Very desirable. And perhaps something about that made it look superior to all the rest. And I believe what Eve was hearing from Satan as Satan talked to her, I suppose it began to make sense. It began to resonate in her mind that, you know, here's something I hadn't thought of before. And it makes a lot of sense what Satan's saying. It seemed right. It seemed logical. So we know the story. She reached out, she picked it, and she ate of this tree. And she gave some to Adam, and he ate of it. And so it was. Their eyes were open. Sure enough, their eyes were open. Satan had said, when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open and you will know between good and evil. And in a great sense, that is what happened. Their eyes were open and they did understand some things about good and evil that they did not understand before. But it's not always good to have our eyes open, not in that way. It's not good to understand evil in that way. And I believe they had something happen in their heart, in their life, that they had never experienced before. They had an emotion, they had a sensation that they were not familiar with. And that was guilt. They experienced guilt. They were now guilty before God. Before they didn't know what guilt was. Guilt was a foreign concept. But now they were experiencing this guilt. They didn't ever experience guilt before, but now they knew what guilt was. Guilt is not pleasant. Guilt is a heavy thing to bear, to be guilty. And in the story there, because they were guilty, what did they do? They hid themselves. They went in the bushes somewhere and they tried to hide from their Creator God. And God went looking for them. And I don't think God was looking for them because He didn't know where they were. I believe He always knew where they were. But they tried to hide themselves. And how foolish it is to hide ourselves, hide our actions, hide our deeds from an all-seeing God. It never works. It doesn't work to hide from God, does it? It doesn't work to run away from God. It doesn't work to try to lie to God. It's very foolish. It didn't work then. It doesn't work now. But yet, people still try to do that. Well, God pronounced judgment on them. He judged them because of what they had done. And He told them something was going to come into their lives that had not been there before. And of course, death would be one of them, but I'm talking about something else. He talked to them about sorrow. So along with guilt, now they were also going to experience something else, and that's sorrow. He told the woman that her sorrow would be greatly multiplied, and that in sorrow she would conceive. He told Adam that the ground would be cursed, and in the sweat of his brow he would have to toil, and in sorrow he would eat of the ground that had been cursed. Sorrow. So now they experience guilt. And they also were now condemned to experience sorrow. And I believe there was a great change, a catastrophic change. And I don't know just how that appeared instantly, but the change was definitely there. Not only was death introduced into their life. Romans 5 verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." So at this time of Adam's death reigned. Death was now part of their experience. And not just to Adam and Eve, but to all creation. They were now going to know something about death. It reigned. It's reigning today. In that sense, it reigns today. But I believe things were very different in the creation. It wasn't the same. It wasn't like it was before. Now thorns and briars competed with the food that they were going to have to raise. They had to struggle against that. And I believe that even in the animal kingdom, that there were some things there. There was now something called distrust. They no longer trusted each other. There was a fear that they had between each other. There was a terror that the animals had towards each other. Trust had been destroyed. When trust is destroyed, it's a terrible thing. The Bible talks in Proverbs 13, it talks there about a virtuous woman, but it describes a man and wife relationship. And it says about her husband's trust, he does safely trust in her. And in a marriage relationship, when trust is gone, it's a tragedy. Bad things happen. And even in a brotherhood relationship with fellow church members and the ministry working together, when trust has been destroyed, when somebody has chosen not to trust, it greatly hinders the work. I don't believe the lion and the lamb associated anymore. They didn't trust each other. There was fear. There were suspicions. The sheep didn't trust the wolves, and probably for good reason. So we have the matter, this creation, this beautiful creation. Now there was fear and distrust. There was guilt. There was sorrow because of sin. All because of sin. And I don't think the relationship between Adam and Eve was the same either. Somehow, as we know how things work in relationships like that, there was probably bitterness. There was probably blaming going on. That Adam could have blamed Eve for this whole thing. It was because of what you did. And she could have come back, "Yeah, but you were part of it too." Very, very sad picture. Sorrow. Sorrow means worry. It means pain and struggle. Things don't turn out the way we'd like for them to turn out. There's a heaviness. There's a deep disappointment that goes clear to the marrow of our bones. Mental anguish, heaviness of spirit. And I don't think just when we can become a Christian, I don't think when a person gives their life to the Lord and seeks to follow Him, that automatically means sorrow vanishes and pain vanishes. It does not. Yes, He's with us, and He will help us bear our burden. But Job said something interesting. He said, "Yet a man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." So these things, these sorrow and this disappointment, pain, vexation and struggle, you know, they have become part of the human experience. And becoming a Christian and choosing to follow Christ means that these things does not mean that these things no longer exist. regret, secret regret, pain that maybe other people don't know about, that is deep in our heart, disappointments that we have. I believe this was true for David. This psalm I read here was a psalm of David, as many of the psalms are, not near all of them. But I believe we can read this psalm, we can sense some things here that we can sense stress. And, you know, if you've experienced stress, I've told somebody already, I don't know, in times it seems like I've been able to almost taste stress. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but stress is real. And I believe David was dealing with stress, and he was dealing with sorrow, and it's thought to have been written at a time when David was a fugitive from the wrath of Saul, when he was running from Saul for his life, when there was literally, as he said, but a step between him and death. Written when he could have wondered, where was God? Why did God ever allow this situation? Why did God anoint him to be king? Very clearly anoint him to be king, and now things are going so seriously wrong and sideways. Unimaginable distress and disappointment. Nothing made sense. Many questions, but very few answers. He felt abandoned, perhaps. Vulnerable. Not only that, I believe it likely was a time of real danger. Not just the kind of danger that Saul could have wrought on him, but spiritual danger. When we're in those situations of distress and sorrow, I believe we are vulnerable to spiritual danger and spiritual attack and doubts. Unbelief, and even becoming bitter and blaming God and blaming other people, that root of bitterness the Bible talks about, that defiles many. It doesn't defile just a few, it defiles many. Bitterness. Many have turned their back on God. Now, for the title of the message, I take it from verse 3. Five words, what can the righteous do? We see that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's what it says in verse 3. And I think many times we face this, we wonder. You know, sometimes we say, well, what can I do? I'm in this difficult situation and it seems like there's no answers. And what should I do? What can I do? And if we're not careful, there can be bitterness in that statement. What can the righteous do? Well, there didn't seem to be any answers, very good answers here at this psalm of David. It seems like this was perhaps a discourse between David and his men. And it starts with, David begins by seven significant words of this psalm, in the Lord put I my trust. Now, it seems like his men were very concerned about this situation. They were giving him some counsel, giving him some advice, what he could do to save himself. But he started out by saying, in the Lord put I my trust. Seven words that has a deep meaning. It tells us several things. First of all, it would tell us that we make the decision where we put our trust. David said, in the Lord I put my trust. There's a commitment there. He didn't have the answers for everything. He didn't know how everything was going to turn out. Things looked rather uncertain and very dangerous. But he said, in the Lord, I'm going to put my trust. That's where I put my trust. We make that decision. We make that choice. And oftentimes in life, maybe especially, you know, as parents, we have children that are growing, making decisions, and we just wish we could make decisions for them. And we wonder, you know, why it has to be this way. But the truth is, we decide, we make that decision. We can influence, we can pray for them. We can do a lot of things for each other as a brotherhood even. But in the end, it's a personal choice where we are going to put our trust. And that's what David did. He said, in the Lord put I my trust. No one can take our trust. No one can grab our trust and put it somewhere we don't want to. You know, sometimes you see children playing in the playground and one grabs something, grabs a ball, and he runs with it, he gets away. And, you know, it's not that way with our trust. Nobody can come up and grab our trust and run away with it. In the end, it's our decision where we put our trust. We're responsible for where we put our trust. If we put our trust in the wrong things, we're responsible for that. And I don't think David was naive. I don't think he was unrealistic about the capability of Saul or what the intentions of Saul were. He knew what kind of man Saul was. He knew what he was capable of. He knew what he was intending to do. And it would be very easy to make decisions based on fear. And I don't think that's never a good idea, to make a decision based on fear. We do that sometimes. We're fearful about what may happen, so we make a decision. But it's usually a wrong decision when we base it upon fear. We need to put our trust needs to be put in the Lord. David made that right decision. He made a commitment that his trust would be in the Lord. He remembered God. Now it says here, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it seems to me that maybe that's what David's men were telling him. Maybe this is, I'm not sure, maybe I have this, don't understand it completely, but it seems to me, he says in verse 1, how say ye to my soul, talking to probably his fellow men there, they're telling him, David, run, get out of here, leave. Look what's happening. The wicked, they're bending their bow, they got the arrow on the string, and they're aiming right at your heart. You are the upright, they're aiming at you. And David, your foundations are being destroyed. What can you do about it? What are you going to do? Saul was closing in. And David, you might be a righteous man, but your foundation is crumbling. And it's going to take us all down. And trusting, they didn't seem like they were at all sure that this matter of trusting in the Lord was going to be enough. They had to do something else. And they wanted him to run. Well, there was a time David did run, but it seemed like at this point in time, it was not what God was telling him to do. And I don't believe these men were concerned just about David. I believe there was some concern for themselves. If Saul was able to capture them and take them prisoner, could they depend? Could they count on the mercies of Saul to spare them? Probably not. And so they were telling David that, you know, his foundation is being destroyed. And even though he was righteous, and even though he was trusting God, in the end, what could he do against a man like Saul? Do we feel that way sometimes? I think we do. I think we're human enough that sometimes we feel that our foundations are crumbling. And if they're crumbled, what can we do about it? Well, maybe to back up just a little bit, we should address the question, who are the righteous? It talks about the righteous here. What can the righteous do? What makes a person righteous? What classifies a person as a righteous person? Now, I'm not going to do that this morning. But if I would ask all the righteous people here to raise your hand and raise it high and maybe wave it even. If you're righteous, that's what you need to do. I wonder how many hands would go up. How many of you would be? So that's me. I'm righteous. Well, the problem is, we want to be humble. We value humility, and somehow that picture, doesn't quite in our mind fit to proclaim our righteousness in that way. We're unprofitable servants. We're doing that which is our duty to do, and that just doesn't. But maybe, really the problem might be partially that is really how we understand righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? It's interesting that in this psalm, David addresses, or there's two classes of people that are mentioned, and one is the righteous and one is the wicked. We don't see a third classification. So what does it mean to be righteous? Maybe when you think of a righteous person, maybe you think of maybe somebody you know, but maybe Old Testament saints. You think of Daniel and Ezekiel and the Old Testament prophets. Now, they were righteous, but me, am I righteous? Maybe we'd wonder too, is it important to be righteous? Does God really require righteousness? But what is righteousness? Well, it's really not a complicated word. It doesn't have a complicated meaning. It means right living, by doing the right things. It means being fair. It means being honest. Leland talked about empathy, being able to feel the pain of others, being just in our dealings, walking in the fear of God. Those are some of the things that define righteousness, just doing the right things. I often think of the verse there in Malachi, or Micah rather, 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee? What's God looking for in a righteous man? But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That's a picture of righteousness. Well, David's men here were fearful. They were very fearful. And they were advocating a course of action that was based on fear. Something, doing that, as I mentioned, is very unwise. But they were basically telling David, they were telling David his foundation was crumbling. They didn't dispute his righteousness, but they were saying his foundation was crumbling. But you know, David's foundation was not crumbling. David's foundation was in God. And it was these men, these men that were his men that meant well, yet there was a problem in their foundation. And so maybe sometimes when we feel that our foundation is crumbling and things are just going to pieces, maybe we need to come back and evaluate our foundation. Because the foundation of God does not crumble. It never will crumble. And if our foundation is crumbling, then there's a problem with the foundation we have chosen. And they painted this very fearful picture to David. They had this picture of the wicked drawing back on their bows, and it was only seconds away from death of the things that were going to happen. They do it privately and secretly. Sometimes we talk about being stabbed in the back. And in a way, that's what they would have been saying here. They're going to do it. You don't know what direction it's coming from. And who is their target? It's the upright in heart. That's the way it is in life. Oftentimes, it's the upright in heart that is being targeted. And they were saying, who's going to protect you, David? You need to do something. You need to do it now. When a foundation, I think that was already mentioned this morning, but when a foundation is destroyed, when it's weakened, it's very serious. When you're pretty limited on what you can do when a foundation crumbles. And the world, you know, offers many, many foundations. Higher education can be a foundation. And I remember being pressured that way as a young man, you know, to get a college education, get a degree. Maybe to be popular, to make a lot of money is a foundation. To be have a lot of friends. For some people, you know, a foundation may have whatever they call it on Facebook, likes, get a lot of likes. And I don't have Facebook, and I don't think I ever will have, and I don't know, maybe nobody likes me. But how shallow, how simple that is, to build a foundation on the approval of others, this shallow approval, peer pressure. And young people, you know, you're really, it seemed like young people, and I was there too, I know what, you know, peer pressure is such a power, and yet such a snare, to do others what other people wear, what they are wearing, what they have, that's the thing to do. Talk the way they talk. Use the expressions that they use. Even train yourself to think and have values the way they have values. Somebody gets a certain kind of a pickup, then you've got to get that. That's peer pressure. I think as older people, it comes in different ways, but I think we too have to deal with peer pressure. To be like others, to get the approval of men, that is a foundation. That's a false foundation. It's a foundation that'll crumble. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, it talks about rocks. Rocks are often used for foundations, but there's an interesting interesting analogy there. It says in the 30th verse of Deuteronomy 32, how shall one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? How are you going to do this? How's one going to chase 1,000 or two 10,000? How's that going to happen? Well, he says there's one reason, except their rock had sold them. Their rock betrayed them. Their rock was not what it was made up to be, what it pretended to be, what it portrayed itself to be. They were building on a wrong foundation. And it's talking about the enemies of God, and they're put to flight. Their rock had sold them. It presented a false security. It wasn't able to stand before the test. And then in verse 31 there, in the following verse, it says, for their rock, their foundation, their rock is not as our rock. There's a difference in foundations. There's a difference in rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. Even the enemies of God, the wicked, they can see that, they can sense that, they can understand that. That there's a difference in our foundation. They can see that there's a vast difference between their rock and the rock of the godly. And if they can't see that, if they're not able to discern that, if they really look at it and they say, well, you're building your life on the same foundation we are, then we've got a serious problem. There's a very, very serious problem. Do we have the rock of the righteous? In verse 4, David begins to talk again, it seems like. He reminds them that the Lord is in His holy temple. In all this stress and all this uncertainty, this danger that was closing in on them, he just reminds them God's in control. He's in His temple. He's still there. He didn't move. He didn't go away. He didn't forget about us. Well, God, because He's there, does that mean He takes away the danger, the stress, the struggles? Will He make everything nice for us? Will He take away death? Will He remove the pain from our life? I don't think we can count on that. But it says something else here. It says His eyelids try the children of men, and He tries the righteous. He tries us. In the seed business, we have these things. They're long, various sizes, but metal things, metal tubes, hollow metal tubes with a point at the end of them. And there's some holes in the side, and they're called different things, but they used to be called seed triers. And they would be used to sample, go into a bag of seed and drive this hollow tube deep inside the bag to the middle of the bag. Hopefully to the middle of the bag, not just the surface, not just the seed that's next to the, on the outside, but deep inside the bag and pull it out and have a sample of what's deep inside. Seed triers. There might be something in the middle that is unlawful. There might be something in the middle that shouldn't be there. Something that'll add deeply affect the value of that bag of seed, something that's not good, something that is a contaminant. Now, it seems to me that's sometimes the way God deals with us. He tries us, and maybe it feels like we're being something driven deep inside of us, pushed inside of us. Now, God knows what's there. When we sample a bag of seed or a lot of seed, we do it because we're not sure what's there and we want to find out. But God knows already. He knows what's deep inside of us. But He wants us to know. And sometimes that's the only way to do it. That's the only way we can know, is when God deals with us in that way. He tries us. I believe David was being tried here. He was reminding his men that God is trying us. And He wants us to see it. He wants us to understand what's inside. He tries us. I believe God loves the wicked, as He loves, the Bible says, He loves the sinner. He's merciful. He wants to see them repent. But He wants to help them see what they're doing. But in this particular scripture, it says His soul hates the wicked. In verse 5, it talks about the Lord trying the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, His soul hateth. I think we just understand that He's talking about the deeds they do, the way that their life. He hates the wicked life. The Bible tells us that He specifically talks about violence here. We live in a very violent time. People are killing one another, shooting one another. The days of Noah were filled with violence. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Violence. There's a difference in how God relates to the righteous and how he relates to the wicked. If we read this here, it talks about the end of the wicked. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a comfortable picture. It talks about snares. It talks about fire, brimstone. A horrible tempest is the end of the wicked. But it says here in the verse 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. The Lord is righteous, and he loves a person that concerns himself with doing the right things, from being honest, from being fair, being considerate. It says his countenance doth behold the upright. So come back to the question, what can the righteous do? That's the title of the message. What can the righteous do? Well, I think for one thing, you know, the righteous can take life seriously. Life is serious this morning. Life is not just a lark. Life is not just a tourist trip. It's not just an experience. It's not for pleasure. Life is serious. God didn't put us on this earth just to see the sights and have fun. Life is not about the approval of men, approval of our peers. Life has consequences. The life we live, whether it's a righteous life or whether it's an ungodly, wicked, selfish life, there's consequences that will follow our life and the decisions we make. That's what the righteous can do. They can the righteous can continue to do the right things in the face of the scorners or the peer pressure. They can choose like David did. That can be our testimony. And the Lord put on my trust. I'm going to trust in the Lord. That's what the righteous can do. That's what the righteous must do. The righteous can make sure that our foundation is different than the foundation of the wicked. That our rock is not as their rock. And again, the question comes, can people tell? Can our neighbors, can our co-workers, can they intuitively or distinctly understand that there's something about our rock that is different? That's a powerful testimony. What kind of judgments are they making about our rock? The righteous, the Bible talks about buying the truth and selling it not. That's an interesting word choice. You buy the truth. That's what the righteous does. You're never going to get the truth on sale. You're never going to get a discounted bargain on the truth. The truth will always come with a cost and a high cost. The righteous can buy the truth. Buy it no matter what it costs. No matter how much you have to pay for it, max out your credit card, empty your line of credit, but buy the truth. And once you get that truth, you never sell it. It's not the type of thing you buy low, sell high, and make a lot of money and go your way. You never sell it, regardless of the price. Buy the truth and sell it not. The righteous can trust and not be afraid. That's easy to say. We tell our children that, trust and not be afraid. But we need to live it. Don't make decisions based on fear. The righteous can choose life and not death. The righteous can humble themselves and become as little children. The righteous can confess and forsake their sin, love their neighbors themselves, esteem others better than themselves. The list goes on. Lots of things that the righteous can do. Lots of things that the righteous must do. The righteous can hunger and thirst after righteousness. The righteous can take up their cross and follow Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about there in Jerusalem, you have the Via Della Rosa, and that's Latin for the way of sorrows. And it's supposedly the path Jesus took on the way to Calvary. And they have these stations that this is where this happened and this happened. You see these groups of people coming down the Via Della Rosa. We all have a Via Della Rosa. We all have a way of sorrows. But they're carrying a cross, and it's a light cross. It's not a very heavy cross. And it's pretty smooth. It's pretty easily carried. And sometimes I ponder that. Then at the end of the day, I see the people gathering up the crosses at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they pack it back down to the next group. Not talking about that kind of a cross. I think just as we think about what can the righteous do, what should the righteous do? one of the verses of Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not them which kill the body. Don't be afraid of people that can kill the body. I've wondered already. I've thought about it. I've pondered that. If I would be tortured, if I would be put on the rack, if I would be burnt alive with red hot tongs or whatever, you know, could I stand that? How would I deal with that? There's something about it that just recoils within our bodies. But I would trust that if we would be faced with something like that, I'm sure God could give us the strength. But it says, don't be afraid of those. Fear not them which can kill the body. But they're not able to kill a soul. They cannot kill a soul. But it goes on, and it says, rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body of hell. That's really what the righteous can do. The righteous can fear God. Fear him. Put our trust in him. I think if we get this right, we will be safe. Thank you this morning for your attention.